me, if you want to, you can open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're talking this week about what Peter said at the end of his letter here. Learning to be people who stand firm in the true grace of God. I'd like to read with you in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, where he says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." It's really encouraging to know that there are a lot of people who care about listening to what the Lord's apostle had to say to us about that. It's encouraging to know there are people who see the need, who take life seriously and see the need for us to be able to stand firm and be strong. And then we know that God's grace is the real source of that strength. So thank y'all for being here, for caring about that stuff. It means a lot. We get frustrated, though, by the fact that we actually need a lot of fortification to be able to stand firm. There's a lot of frustrating and disappointing things that happen from day to day in our lives. And sometimes in those moments, it's really hard to see how God is gracious anyways. We want to try to get through all the bad stuff that happens, but with all the disappointments and all the hardships and all the darkness that we live through in this world, God can seem really far away, and it's hard to understand Him very much. Then, of course, He came, and He taught us wonderful things, and He gave His life for us on the cross, and then He called us to follow Him. But what is it that happens whenever we follow Him? How is it that He's going to help us and help the world to cope with the difficulties that we face? Look back at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4 says that we're coming to Him, that is coming to Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You skip down the text, he has a discussion about Jesus' rejection and so on and so forth, but in verse 9, he continues with his thought about when we come to Jesus, what happens to us, what the grace of God that we stand in does to us. Verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the people around you, the Gentiles, the nations. So then the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Tonight I'd like us to think about this reality that Peter lays out in this great text. That is that we are priests of the Lord. I wonder, this would have been a more fun question if I hadn't spoiled it by telling you what the lesson was about already, but I wonder if I asked for a show of hands and said, okay, how many of you think there are priests in this church? I'd probably lie to you really well. First, you'd say, I see the trick question. But how about this one? What if you're in your day-to-day life and somebody said, hey, who's your priest? You know? And I realize, like, churches in our part of the world don't have a lot of priests, but some people do. So maybe they might ask, who's the priest in your church? What would your answer be? Would you say, whoa, we don't do that priest stuff. We don't have priests. Actually, you know what our answer should be? Everybody's a priest in our church. You see what he's saying? If you come to Jesus, your life is transformed. And you're not just a saved person. You are that. But when you come to Jesus, it's more than just your sins being forgiven. Your whole identity becomes something different. And it doesn't just mean that you're someone strange in the world. Although, as we noted yesterday, that does happen. We become God's children, and we're not like the world. But God's kids aren't just sitting around twiddling our thumbs waiting for Jesus to come home. Come to bring us home, I mean. We're here serving as priests. And notice the way he talked about that. Do you notice in verse 5? He says, you're a holy priesthood. In other words, like, you're special, you're unique. But then in verse 9, I really like the distinction there. He extends it from being a holy priesthood. He says, you're a royal priesthood. Like, you're like kings and queens serving as God's priests. This is a phenomenal identity and something that far too often I've overlooked. There's a couple reasons why I think this is important. Number one, it helps us whenever we're going through hard times, I think, right? I remember sometime when I was a kid wondering, man, if I understand this stuff right, sitting on a pew and listening to all the grown-ups talk about how this thing works. You hear the gospel, you repent, you believe in Jesus, you get baptized, you're good. But then you got to live faithful for another who knows how long, and the odds are you're going to be tempted to mess it up all along the way. Why, if God wants us all to be saved and go to heaven with him, why isn't it just like you get baptized and then you get zapped straight up to heaven? That seems like a safer plan. Well, maybe this has something to do with that. Maybe the plan is more than just me getting my sins forgiven and getting zapped up into heaven. Maybe the salvation that God has given me is something that's not just supposed to be for me, but it's something I do for other people. Because now I'm not just a saved person. I'm a priest of the Lord. Now, let me pause for a second. Let's talk about priests before we look at what the scriptures say about priests some more. The truth is, every human being believes in a priest. Every single person. Now, they get called different things. Some people call them a guru or an imam or a priest, a guy with a collar, you know, that walks around in a robe. Some people call them their pastor. Some people call them their financial advisor or a physicist or a biologist or whatever. But everybody believes in a priest. Because here's essentially what a priest is. Every human being understands that there's something or someone out there that's bigger and more powerful than we are. Everybody believes that. Even if you believe it's just forces of nature, whatever, you think there's something out there, and then there's little old me. And I need to somehow figure out how to connect little old me to that big someone or something that's making this whole thing happen. How do I do that? I don't know how to make that connection with that someone or something that's out there. And so people go to a priest. Like I said, the scientist, the financial advisor, the life coach, the imam, the guru, the priest, whatever it may be, you go to that person to build the bridge or to be the bridge between you, a human being, and the divine force that's out there, whatever that may be. Now, of course, we know the divine force is not a force. It's a person. It's God Almighty who created the universe, made us in his image, but we, by our sins, have fallen. And Jesus Christ became the great high priest, the great bridge between God and man. And now, whenever we come to him, we join up in his ranks, in his priesthood. So priests are the bridge between humanity and God. Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about priests. And I think this is a very encouraging thing that we should take heart that every single person you ever meet is looking for a priest. Now, they may not want to call it that. We don't want to call it that, you know. But the truth is every person is looking for this because we all know we need something out there and we need somebody to show us the way. The trick is, that's us. This has always been God's design, that human beings would serve as his priest. Turn back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. I want us to briefly look through God's plans for a priesthood throughout Scripture. Really, the first time that God talks about a priesthood is in Exodus 19. We're not going to read this text, but I'm just going to reference it, and you're probably familiar with this. Remember, children of Israel in Egypt, they're slaves, they're getting oppressed and killed and all this kind of stuff. God sends Moses to deliver them. They come out. They come to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, God says to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my special possession among all the earth. Even though all the earth is mine, you're going to be my special possession. And you'll be to me a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. You notice, by the way, that's exactly like treasure possession, kingdom, holy nation, all the stuff that Peter said in 1 Peter 2. It's a quotation from Exodus chapter 19. And we learn an important principle here whenever we think about the priesthood from Exodus chapter 19. And that is that God saves his people. He delivers them out of Egypt. And the first thing he does after he brings them to Mount Sinai just a few weeks later is he says, hey, I want you to serve as my priesthood. This is something that I've often overlooked, is that a lot of times I ask, who were the priests in the Old Testament? I think all those say, well, the Levites, a certain segment of the children of Israel, one of the tribes, the Levites. That's true. And actually, not even all the Levites, just some of them served as priests. But actually, God's original offer, I guess you could say, to Israel was, actually, I want all of you to serve as my priests. I want all of you to serve as the bridge between me and all of humanity. You're going to be my priesthood in the world. It's hard to tell in the text whether maybe Israel essentially rejected this, and so God said, okay, so Levi is going to be the priesthood, or if they always were supposed to do this. But God says, if you'll obey me, if you'll serve me, if you'll do what I want you to do, you're going to be this bridge between me and humanity. Now, as we said, Israel, because they were messed up, just like the world was, they needed some people to serve as a bridge between them and God. And so God set up the Levitical priesthood. And that's found primarily in Leviticus chapters 8 through 10. We're not going to read through the entirety of it. My guess is a lot of you are familiar with this text. We're still at Mount Sinai. God's given the law. Lots of phenomenal and crazy things have happened there at Mount Sinai. And at this point, God's given all the instructions for how the sacrifices are to be offered. They're building and kind of finishing up the tabernacle where they would worship, and they've got that constructed. And in Leviticus chapter 8, they begin instituting the priesthood. It was a long, elaborate process. You can read about it in great detail. I mean, they had to take off their regular clothes, go through essentially a baptistry, wash themselves, put on new clothes. They had to dip their thumb and their big toe and their earlobe in blood. Don't know why, it doesn't say, but they had to do it. In addition to that, they had to make all these sacrifices, and they had to sit at the doorway of that tent of meeting, of the tabernacle, for a whole week. I mean, it was a really, really involved process. I'll just note something with you. If you read Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, there are at least, and I probably missed some, so you could count and probably get it better, but there are at least 17 times where the text says, and they did all that the Lord commanded. They did all that the Lord commanded. They did just as Moses commanded them from the Lord, you know? Big emphasis on that. And then you come to the end of Leviticus chapter 9, and this is kind of at the end of the whole process, and they're actually about to be presented, right? Their initiation has been complete, as it were. In Leviticus 9 and verse 22, sorry if I said Exodus a second, Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of Jehovah appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before Jehovah and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. What a phenomenal moment. I mean, after this long, long anticipation of we're about to have these priests, we're about to have people to bring us to God and to bring God to us, and we're going to have this connection again. It's going to be great. And then Aaron makes all the sacrifices, which would have been it's just one verse, but y'all know some of the teachings about it. There's a certain way you had to cut up the meat and then stack it and burn it and all, the whole process, right? And then Moses and Aaron go in, and then they come back out, and this fire comes out, I guess, just from out of nowhere, from God, and bang, it takes up all of the sacrifice, and there they go. And all the people shout out. I don't know if it was in awe or in fear or in joy or a mixture of all of them, but they fall down and worship God. What an overwhelming, phenomenal experience. And it was in that moment that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them. By the way, I've studied this text, Leviticus 10, or heard it taught or taught it so many times, and just emphasize that. I'll tell you the reason why Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, that last line, is so important, is because 17 times in chapters 8 and 9, it said that they had done just as God commanded. This was an aberration. They forgot about God for a second. They didn't want to do what he wanted to do. They just did what they did for whatever reason. It says, so then fire, again, fire that consumed the offering in appreciation from God earlier, comes out in his wrath now. Fire came out from before Jehovah and consumed them, and they died before Jehovah. Yikes. What does this mean? I want you to pause for just a second. Be an Israelite, right? These are your guys. These are the guys who are going to take you to God and bring God to you and establish this deep connection. This is God's plan. We've gone through a whole week-long process, the washing and, you know, the sacrifice, all this kind of stuff, and then they're gone, just like that. Why would God do that? Why would he take out the priests? By the way, it's just Aaron. He had another son, but I mean, it's not like there were tons of priests at this point. Why would God do this? Why would God take such a radical action here right off the bat? Well, listen to what God has to say about it when Moses and Aaron come out. Verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, this is what Jehovah spoke, saying, by those who come near me, which, by the way, that would refer to the priest, because the priest came near to the holy place and the place where they would offer sacrifices, so on and so forth. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron held his peace. This teaches us another important concept about what it means to be a priest and what God expects of his priest. Not only do we need to realize that our salvation isn't really about us, but our salvation is meant to lead to our service. We need to learn that our service is meant to bring honor to God. The things that we do in our lives as God's priests are not primarily for our satisfaction, although he will satisfy us, actually. It's amazing God set it up that way. But we need to remember that our whole lives as priests are intended to give honor to God. Can I just take a quick time out? Everyone who's a priest, they do this, right? The scientist who believes that in a naturalistic explanation for the world, everything they do and everything they say eventually comes back to that force of nature that they believe is the thing that causes the world to exist. Or someone who may be an imam or some kind of teacher of Islam or some Eastern religion. It's always going to come back to their beliefs because they're going to honor, they're going to lift up the thing that they're representing. It's no different for God's priests. God's priests are supposed to honor him in the world. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, you're probably familiar, this did not really work out. The Levitical priests were awful. Matter of fact, yesterday morning in the Bible class out here, we discussed how two of arguably one of the more famous priests in the Old Testament, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, what they were known for as priests were stealing sacrifices that were supposed to go to God. They were known for taking advantage of women at the worship place, right? Like, just imagine, right out front, there they are taking advantage of women. I mean, this is just really disgusting stuff. And that's very common. Matter of fact, turn to your Bibles with me to Malachi chapter 1. Very end of your Old Testament. The book of Malachi shows us kind of where the priests ended up going. Malachi chapter 1, a fascinating thing, the book of Malachi is actually not for all of Israel. It applied to all of Israel, but if you notice in the book of Malachi, God says that who he's talking to is the priests. The first paragraph speaks of God's love for Israel and how they had misunderstood that or rejected that or ignored that. You wonder, man, how could the people not know that God loves them? Well, it kind of makes sense when you get to verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? God's issue. Before all the people, he needs to be honored. And here he's saying, I'm not getting that. How did that happen? Listen, this is the one, this is who he's talking to. Thus says Jehovah of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Just like Nadab and Abihu, these priests were not honoring God before all the people. Well, how? What is it that the priests were doing that was so wrong to where they were not honoring God? Keep on going. Oh, the priests had this question, by the way. They say, how have we despised your name? Well, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar, the sacrifices, that is. You say, well, how have we defiled you? It's in that you say, the table of Jehovah is to be despised. And the word despised, it doesn't mean like you hate it. It just means like you're like, meh, it's not that important. It's not that big of a deal. They were despising the table of the Lord, saying, it's not that big of a deal. What you sacrifice, how you sacrifice, don't worry about it so much. Keep on reading in the text. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says Jehovah of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says Jehovah of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you that would just shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says Jehovah of hosts. nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You see the emphasis here? One of the ways that they were not honoring God is in not presenting the kinds of sacrifices that honored him. That was one of the most fundamental works of priests. Maybe it's a good time for another little interlude here. Whenever you think about priests and you imagine them in your head, what do you imagine? I mean, on a day-to-day. Now it's cheating because we've already read some scripture and stuff like that. But I'll tell you what I imagine when I think about a priest is a guy in a very nice, clean building, quiet. He may be the only guy in there. Long robe, funny-looking collar. You know what I'm talking about? That's what we imagine when we think about priests. And even the Old Testament, we might imagine these sort of sage-like individuals walking around all, I don't know, smart-like and stuff like that. That's not what priests did, though. Like, priests worked in slaughterhouses. That's what they did. Every day, they were in there, they're cutting up animals, throwing them up on altars, burning them up, taking the carcasses out, taking the excrement that would fall out of the animals when they killed them, scooping that up and taking that out. You know what I mean? That was the work of a priest every day. And can't you imagine that eventually being a priest, that'd get pretty exhausting, you know? And the kinds of sacrifices that God's people were supposed to give were the best. That's what God said. You need to give me your first. It was a discipline of learning to trust God, that you would give God the best that you have. So that'd get kind of exhausting to do all the work, plus to have to kind of twist everybody's arms into giving really good sacrifices. You can see how the priest eventually would be like, well, I guess it's fine. If you got a blind one, you don't want to have it anyways, just bring it. I'll offer it. It's fine. God's fine, you know. God says, you guys are not honoring me among the people in the sacrifice. There's something else, though. Look at chapter 2. In Malachi chapter 2, the work of a priest was not just slaughtering animals and all that kind of stuff. He continues, though, in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, now this commandment is for you, O priest, still talking to the priest here. If you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says Jehovah of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will indeed curse your blessings. And indeed, I've cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. And listen to this. This is gross, but this is Bible. This is God talking. I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. You get the picture of what God's saying? Like we said earlier, when you kill the animal, stuff falls out of it, right? When you have the feast, right? When you present the offering. God's saying, you, that stuff that you got to scoop up to take outside, I'm actually going to scoop it up and I'm going to rub it all over your face. That's how disgusting the way you are is to me. That's rough stuff. Lord, what are you so upset about? Are we still talking about the sacrifice? Or there's something else going on? We'll keep on going and listen to what he has to say. It says, verse 4, he says, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you that my covenant may continue with Levi. God had a relationship here. He wanted things to work out. You continue reading in verse 5. It says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Well, how do you know? What's the definition of a priest who stands in awe of God's name? Verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you've turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Jehovah of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Do you hear what God's issue is with them here? Not only were the priests not offering the proper sacrifices to God, but they were, perhaps on an even greater level, neglecting their ministry of teaching the people what's right and what's wrong. When he says, I love that statement where he says, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He's the one who's supposed to tell people what God thinks and how God is. And he said, back in the day when things were good, the priest would turn people away. Someone would start doing something bad. They say, no, you can't do that because God doesn't want you to. Here's how God wants you to live. And they would say stuff that people maybe didn't want to hear, but they did their job. They warned people it was wrong. But he says, actually now, you're being partial. When people want to hear something, you say it. When they don't, you keep your mouth closed. When it's a certain individual, you say all the truth, but other individuals, you don't say anything at all. You're showing partiality. You're not giving true instruction. You're not doing your job. This teaches us something really valuable about God's plan for a priesthood. And that is that the ministry of a priest is sacrifice and instruction. If you got to summarize all the things, you can make an argument. There's another category, and that would be like worship activities, like they would do the singing, the incense, all that kind of stuff. But I'd suggest to you that was a part of their instruction, and it was a part of their sacrifice. But anyway, you want to slice it, these two things at least were part of the priest's work, to offer sacrifices and to give true instruction. These priests didn't do it. And as a result, read your Old Testament. Because of the priest's failures, what happened to Israel? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They bowed down under every tree to every idol that had ever been created under the sun. They were people who, they offered their kids as sacrifices, y'all. That's a real thing that happened. People said, let's offer our kids as sacrifices to this statue right here that we say is a god. I mean, they were like eating each other. I mean, it's just like disturbing, gross stuff. What happened? Their bridge was broken. The connection between God and man wasn't there. The priests were not instructing the people, bringing God to man. That's what the instruction is about, bringing God to man. Nor were they helping people to offer the proper sacrifices that would lead them to a heart that was really devoted to God. Their bridge was totally broken. So God said, you know what, just forget it. Let's not do this anymore. If that were the case, Malachi would have been the last book of the Bible, I guess. But that's not the case. Go back to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. How could God fix this? How could God make this work out? That there could be a good priesthood, people who would actually serve him, that would give true instruction so that he would be in people's minds and understanding, and who would offer the kinds of sacrifices that would bring men to God. How could this happen? Who will bring this honor to God? Isaiah 61 tells us. You probably recognize the first couple of lines of Isaiah 61, is my guess. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Do you recognize some of those words? These are the words that Jesus read from whenever he went back to his hometown in Nazareth. He went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the attendant gave him the scroll of Isaiah. And in Luke chapter 4, it says that Jesus found this text. In other words, it wasn't just like the scripture reading for the day, and it was like, oh, look at this. It's a messianic reference. Jesus found this. He read the text, and then he rolled up the scroll and handed it back, and he sat down, and he said to the group that was there, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. In other words, Jesus said, this is who I am. And it's fascinating. Luke actually places that story. A couple of the other Gospels place it a little later. But Luke places it at the very beginning of his telling of the story of Jesus. Perhaps to give us sort of a framework for understanding everything that Jesus did. And surely, this is a wonderful description of Jesus. He went and bound up broken hearts, like the widow of Nain who had lost her only son, or the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years, or Jairus, who had lost his daughter who was only 12 years old, or the ladies who were there whenever Jesus was going to the cross. He was someone who bound up broken hearts. He preached the gospel to the afflicted. You remember? Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted. And so on and so forth. This explains the entire ministry of Jesus. What it says is that Jesus was going to call people to himself, and people were going to come to him, the living stone, who they could build their life on, and something would change. All the bad would turn into something good. To what end? We stop short at the end of verse 3 because it actually tells us what those people who come to the Messiah would become. The end of verse 3 says, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. I'm not entirely sure why God used that imagery precisely, the oaks. You may have something like terebinths or the trees or whatever, the same idea. I love the imagery, though, of what it means we become. Whenever we come to the Lord, we're broken and empty, sad, lonely, wrecked by ourselves and by our sin. But then you come to the Lord and the power of His truth and love start putting you back together, right? Remember that when that happened for you? And all the bad things start fading out. And actually, all the bad stuff is still going on around you all the time, but it matters way less than it used to because you're stronger. There's something different about you. You're not some broken down pile of ashes. You're like a tree. It's been planted by streams of living water that have come from the Son of God. And so even though the storms blow all around you, you're an oak. You're righteous. You're strong. And people wonder, what is wrong with you? I mean, we're all falling apart because this thing happened. You know, this election happening. We like it or we don't like it or whatever. And you seem like it barely even matters. You're just fine either way. What's going on with you? This terrible storm wrecks all of our community and you're still going. You still actually believe in God. How is that going on for you? Or you have a devastating loss in your life and you lose a job or your finances or someone you love and you're fine. You're like this oak that's just strong. What this text teaches us is that the way that works is God's given us that strength so that whenever we can deal with all the difficulties of life, people don't just see a stoic tree sitting out in the forest. They see the one who planted the tree. Keep on reading in the text, because it's not just that we're just standing here like trees. Look at what the trees start doing. It's a little weird, but go with the imagery, okay? These oaks of righteousness, verse 4, it says, then they, the people who've come to the Messiah, who He rebuilds, who He makes into these oaks of righteousness, verse 4, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, and they will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and binders. In other words, other people are going to be doing all these things that actually kind of benefits you in the end as you're rebuilding their lives. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as the ministers of our God. So I love that all the images that this text does. Number one, were trees. Number two, were construction workers rebuilding stuff. But the real thing we should understand about ourselves is that we're priests. And the God's plan for this renewed priesthood under the Messiah is that we would look around in our world and see all the broken down, trashed world that's around us. And see it as like this ancient ruin. You guys ever been to a place like that? Maybe you've gone on a vacation to like Europe or South America or Central America, and you've been to these places that just like all these things that you can imagine, or maybe there's a picture or something where it was phenomenal and beautiful and pristine and strong. But now you look at it and it's fallen apart. It's broken down. It's become overrun by nature and by the world. You think, man, like, we should leave it like this because it's historic and all that, but I would never want to be here. You know, that's how the world we live in is. People know there was a beauty at some point, that there was a thing that was right and good about it, but it's all fallen apart. It's all gotten broken down. And let's just put some flesh and bones on this. You know anybody who has a broken family because somebody mistreated somebody else? Those are ancient ruins. The desolation of many generations. That doesn't just happen out of nowhere, usually. Because somebody in the world affected that person and something bad happened and their bad thing affected somebody else. What about people who are in financial ruin because of greed? I know sometimes stuff just happens. But think about people you know who are ruined by their greed and their selfishness and they just took it too far. Or people who've abused substances, alcohol, drugs, whatever, and it's wrecked their lives, it's destroyed them and broken them down. ancient ruins, the desolations of many generations. What's God going to do about that? What's God's big plan for fixing that? You're looking at him all around you. This is us right here. This is God's big plan, a priesthood. How does that make you feel? To think that your life here isn't just that you're a straying pilgrim, like trying to duck all of the attacks that the devil gives, but actually you're a part of this priestly army that's pushing back against the devil's work in the world. That you, in some way, shape, or form, are supposed to rebuild ancient ruins of people around you, to speak truth and love, to do something about it. That totally scares me when I think about it. How am I supposed to do that? How can I do that? Peter actually tells us. And let's bring some applications home as we think about being these priests. This is the context, by the way, of what Peter's talking about whenever he says that we are a holy and royal priesthood. When we think about ministering as priests today, there's at least three practical arenas of life. And you've got to fill in the gaps for you. I don't know your life. I don't know how exactly this looks for you. But there are at least three arenas that Peter talks about where we need to minister as priests. The first one is in a godly personal character. He talks about this in the text that we read where he said you're a royal priesthood. He says we need to offer spiritual sacrifices. And then he goes on and says abstain from evil fleshly lusts and do good. We talked about that a little bit yesterday and we're talking about more tomorrow, so that's all I'm going to say about that. Your character really matters, that you live a godly life. Read a chapter like Titus chapter 2 where it says, hey, men, act this way. Women, act this way. Young men, young women, workers, whatever. Like, this is how you're supposed to live. And the reason you got to live this way is because it's a part of your priestly ministry. You got to do something. There's a second arena, though, that I'm going to suggest to you besides godly personal character, and that is that we learn to be evangelistic people in our conversation. I love this quote here in chapter 2 and verse 9 where he says that we've been made this royal priesthood so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Whenever somebody says, like, hey, you need to be evangelistic, what does that mean to you? For me, a lot of times it's meant, okay, I need to, like, somehow, some way, find, like, this perfect person that's in a perfect place in life where they are looking for the right stuff. And I need to have, like, this really good segue from, like, hey, beautiful day outside. God is great. You want to have a Bible study or something? And that magically they'd be like, yes, I would. And then I sit down with them and we read one portion of the Bible and they're like, what must I do to be saved? And then you're like, see, here is water. What's holding you back? You know what I mean? That is not evangelism, okay? Like, that's and by the way, if you've done that, then that's great, all right? That's wonderful. But what I mean is that is not the totality of what it means to be evangelistic. The word evangel just means to tell good things. Peter says, proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you. That's evangelism. Or maybe put another way, you remember that story where Jesus saved that demon-possessed man? And then the man wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus said, no, you can't go with me. Actually, you need to go home to your friends and your home and your family and tell them what great things God has done for you and how he had mercy on you. This guy had literally just met Jesus. I mean, just like an hour ago. And then he was the first true apostle that got sent out, at least, right? And I know he wasn't an apostle, but you know what I mean. First guy, didn't know anything except he knew how excellent the Lord was. We've got to learn to incorporate that into the way that we talk, right? And in meaningful ways. To talk, and I don't know what that means for you, how that sounds. I don't know all the ways that God is excellent to you. I do know some of the ways he's just excellent. We got to talk about how strong he is, how reliable he is, how loving he is, how true his truth is. I mean, you got to just incorporate into your everyday speech the things that you learn from Scripture. And it's kind of funny, right? It feels awkward because we've made up this weird rule that we can't talk about all the stuff that matters, right? No talking about politics, no talking about religion. Okay, I don't want you to talk about religion. God doesn't want you to talk about religion. He wants you to talk about him. That's the evangelistic conversation we need to have. Now, eventually, we're going to get to talking about the religious stuff. That's got to happen. But we need to learn to have evangelistic conversation, to instruct people in who God is so that they'll revere his name, so they'll honor him, so they'll know really who the real God is, not the fake caricature God that's gotten created in what is oftentimes called Christianity but is not, but the real, true God, the one who's holy and righteous and hates sin and loves sinners and is trying to change us all so that we can go home to be with him. We need to learn to adopt evangelistic conversation. And then what happens is people do say, hey man, how'd you learn all that stuff? How do you know? Like, this bad thing happened and you're still saying praise God. I need you to explain to me. I don't understand that at all. That's where the Bible study comes in, you know? That's where the here's what you need to do to be saved comes in. But it starts with just evangelistic conversation. A third thing we need to learn to do is practice real service in the body of Christ. This is later on in 1 Peter in chapter 4. He says, as each has received a gift, we need to use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Every one of us has received true grace from God. We need to stand firm in it, and that means that we exercise service in this grace in order that in everything, God's name may be honored among all the people. All right, so this is the part where I'm just going to run through a bunch of stuff that are just brainstorm ideas, and you don't need to remember any of them, but it's just some ideas, all right? But really, you need to figure out what works for you as far as how you can serve. One of my favorite texts about this is Romans chapter 12. You remember that iconic text where it says, I urge you by the mercy of God to present yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Kind of sounds like what priests were supposed to do every day, to present sacrifices. Paul is using priesthood language. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 12 and he says, don't be like the world, be transformed, be in exile, be one of God's children. And then the first thing you say, okay, I'm ready. I want to be a living sacrifice. How do I do that, Paul? He says, well, each one of you has received a gift. Employ it in serving one another. Because you're not individuals. You're a part of one body. And you need to serve. Whatever you got. If you've got the gift of giving, give with liberality. If you got the gift of leadership, do it with diligence in the body of Christ. My guess is, actually it's not even a guess, I can tell. There's some people who are good leaders, who are strong people, and at your job, you've been identified as that. And they're like, hey, come over here. You need to, like, run the show. But you know what? The Lord's saying, get over here. Use that gift in the service of the body. And actually, I love that list in Romans 12 because it goes on to talk about, like, teachers and servers. The last gift, though, says, the one who shows mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. You know, when you think about, like, the gifts of the body, you think, like, wow, like, that person is such a good teacher. Wow, they're such a good song leader. Or, like, wow, they're whatever. You know what the wow is to God? Someone who's just oozes mercy. You know, some of us have to work to be merciful. But you know, and I don't know who it is in this congregation, but y'all know the person. That's just who they are. That's just a gift, you know? There's the command of mercy, and there's the gift of mercy. To be somebody that people just trust. To be someone who just listens and can care. It's a gift. And because you're a priest of the Lord, you need to employ it not just in making friends for yourself, but in building people up. Because Ephesians 4 says that God gave a bunch of gifts, like pastors and teachers and evangelists, all this kind of stuff, not to do the ministry, but Ephesians 4:12 says that those gifts were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We're all in this thing, y'all. If you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been sprinkled with blood to be a priest, to serve in the body of Christ. All right, so what are some ways you can do that? Let's just run through this real quick. We think about some opportunities for service. I've kind of subdivided this a little bit, and it's probably arbitrary, and you can say, just throw it out. Forget it if you don't like it. But anyway, one thing is you can think about, like, just around assemblies. What are some ways you could serve as a priest? For one, really worship when you're here, you know? Don't just kind of phone it in. Don't just kind of fake it like you care. Really be into it. And whenever people are there, think about the people who are lonely, who are isolated, who are new. And you may not be a very, like, vivacious kind of person who loves to, that's fine. Actually, I think, you know, the really friendly people, they really freak out some of the rest of the people in the world, right? And so it's okay if you're not a very, that's okay. But you know what? We need to try to do our best to show people love, to be hospitable, to be kind to those who come among us. Maybe your gift, remember, Romans 12 includes the gift of giving. If that's you, okay, do it. And do it as a priest. Remember why you're doing it. Maybe you have the gift of teaching and you're able to explain things well. Do it. You know, or figure out how to do it. If you feel like that's a gift, get some training, get some help so that you can be able to help people in that. But there's stuff outside of the assembly, obviously, that we need to be doing if we're going to help and serve as priests. For instance, you might have some kind of technical expertise. I know that sounds kind of weird, but this thing right here doesn't just run itself. Somebody has to do it, you know? And that's a priestly job. That's not just like something you do. Or maybe you know how to help some person who's a mom or an elderly person or a young person or whatever. You know how to do something that will help enrich their life as they are trying to serve the Lord. Use it. Whatever you've got. And I don't know what it is. Whatever you've got, say, okay, how can I in some way take this thing and make it a tool for my priestly ministry? You know, a lot of you are probably really good at this. Actually, I can tell because I'm already getting, like, killed with it the past couple of days. Of people just welcoming other people into their home to be an inviting person, to be hospitable, to extend friendship, especially to those who don't have friends. You know, the word hospitality means the love of strangers, the love of strangers. Maybe you are a really friendly person. We talked earlier about the people who maybe aren't. If you are, you need to use that not just to have all your friends over, but to have the people who don't have friends, to be able to build them up, to sit across the table and have real conversation about life to help them. Maybe you can just provide transportation. There are people who need to go to the doctor or need to go to a Bible study or need to come to church. You got a car? All right, it's a gift. Use it. Employ it in serving in the body. Think about people who are struggling, who are hurting, who are in trouble. What can you do? I love, there's this mom back home, and she was really trying to think about, I need to be a more serious Christian. And she's like, I don't feel like I can do anything because I'm covered up with all this kind of stuff. But she figured, she's like, you know what one thing I can do? I can, like, just write a card. And I don't even know how to do it, really, but I'm just going to say, love you, miss you, sign my name, put it in the mail. Boom. She saw, like, I can do something here to try to serve as a priest. There's lots of day-to-day needs that people have. And sometimes we think about, like, physical needs and spiritual needs. I don't know that's the most helpful distinction, really. There's day-to-day needs and there are eternal needs. But, man, those things overlap and interact a lot. And part of our priestly ministry, remember, somebody had to scoop all the garbage up and take it out when they were offering the sacrifices. Not everybody was putting them up on the altar. I can do that. I can help somebody who's in need. And what about the most important ministry that you can have? Prayer. I love Miss Katie back home. And I know you guys probably have a Miss Katie. I don't know what her name is here. Katie was this lady who has been through so much in her life. She had multiple kids get killed, literally. She had triplets at one point and lost two of her children because a fire had been set in her house and she barely escaped with her other kids. She's been through all kinds of hard stuff. Katie has this great phrase, though. She always says it when something bad. She has terrible health problems, all this stuff, right? Just fill in the blanks with all the other stuff. She has this phrase. She says, I'm never going to let the devil steal my joy. And you know what Katie's always doing or always asking me about? She's like, hey, who do I need to be praying for? You know? Who are you studying with that needs prayers? Tell me. I'm gonna write them a card, too, to tell them I'm praying for them, you know? So all these people who've never met this lady, they're getting ministered to by this lady, a priest of the Lord who's praying. And there's tons of other stuff, right, in the community. I mean, think about, I know you guys are really pushing for a lot of evangelistic types initiatives. Think about hosting things. You know what? If there's ever going to be a Bible study to encourage saints or sinners, it's got to be held somewhere. And a lot of people aren't going to come to a place like this, but they might come to your house. So you got a living room, you got some chairs, or you got floor. People can sit on the floor. It's fine. Have them over, right? And you know what? One of the best things about Bible studies is having people who will participate. And I don't mean like people who are like Mr. or Mrs. Bible expert. You know, you're trying to teach a class. There's non-Christians there. And then somebody's throwing out stuff about Melchizedek and this and that. About it's like, well, hold up. And this person, I'm out of here. You know what's great, though, is the person who's a Christian who's like, hey, what's going on with this verse? I have no idea what that means. That's great because it lets the non-Christian know, oh, it's okay. I don't have to know everything. That's awesome, right? That's something. If that's something you can do, do it. You know, that's a priestly ministry to participate. I think about having Bible studies. You know, so often, you know, a mom, you're trying to study with this family and they've got kids running around and stuff. How about somebody say, hey, whoever's the Bible study teachers around here, say, hey, man, you let me know, or lady, you let me know whenever you're teaching a Bible study. That totally scares me to death. I can't do that, but I'll take the kids outside, and I'll let them run all over me, and then once you're done, I'll come back inside, and you'll drive home because I'll be exhausted. You can help out in that way. That's a priestly ministry, right? I love this one, too. Think about people who are struggling or who are trying to figure out how to be a Christian. Have you ever struggled before? Ever? You know what the problem is? A lot of people who aren't Christians, they don't know if you have or not. They think you've always been this perfect little Christian who's never had a problem. You know what a real priestly ministry is? Being open and honest about the challenges of being a Christian. Telling people that it's going to be okay, that they can make it, that they can do this thing. And whenever they're ready to talk, close this and listen with these. So that you can pray with them, so that you can cry with them, so that you can help them figure out what's true and what's right, so that you can encourage people who are learning, people who are teaching, so that you can even help those who teach. We do all this stuff because we're the priest of the Lord, and we're here to proclaim his excellencies in the world. There's some more stuff I can talk about, but we've talked too much already. So thank y'all for your good attention. And may God help us to really live out our mission, to be those oaks of righteousness, to bring honor to our God, to minister as priests, to rebuild the ancient ruins of people's lives around us. I realize there may be someone here tonight, and you're sitting there, you're thinking, like, my life is a ruin right now. I need to be strong. Remember where we started? Come to Him, a living stone. The world has rejected Him, but He's chosen and precious in God's sight, and your life can be totally transformed. You can throw away the ashes of mourning and weeping, and you can put on the oil of gladness and praise. You can have real joy in the Lord. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.